All right, we are in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, as we begin the Old Testament. We begin with the book of Genesis, which is not only the beginning of the Bible, it is the first book of what is known as the Pentateuch, which are the five writings of Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And these books are listed, in fact, in many languages, many places. They are known as 1st Moses, 2nd Moses, 3rd, 4th, 5th Moses. And that's how they refer to them as, since they believe Moses wrote the book. There is some debate as to whether or not Moses wrote it, but it's not worth going into. The fact is God inspired it, and we're able to enjoy the lessons that are taught within it. The word Genesis, the name of the book, the title of the book, is actually meaning the origin, the source, the beginnings of actually is what it would mean, beginnings. And the word beginning refers to the beginning of many things, and we see the beginning of all sorts of things in the book of Genesis, and we'll point them out as we go through it. The book of Genesis is the history of God's creation, and that's what the first 11 chapters teach us, the history of God's creation. The final chapters of the book, chapters 12 through 50, teach us the history of God's people and how God established and even preserved a people so that the Savior of the world, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, would come and save the world from their sins. Moses, as I said, was the probable author, though there are quite a few arguments over that. Jesus referred to the writings of Moses, and since he did so, I think it's safe that we can do the same and assume that Moses wrote it. The question that often arises is, if Moses wrote it, how did he know these things? Especially since this book deals with the creation. Moses wasn't there during the creation. And several thoughts have come up on how Moses was given this inspiration and how it was transmitted to him. It's believed that he could have received it through supernatural revelation from God. You know, Moses spent a lot of time with God up on the mountain. Just he and the Lord were together and speaking together, and it's very possible that God explained to Moses how he created all things, how he formed the heavens and the earth. It is also believed that he may have received it through traditions that were passed down to him as family stories. A little note of interest is that Noah's father, as we're going to get to him in a few chapters, Noah's father's name is Lamech, and Lamech was alive while Adam was still alive. You see the genealogies, you realize that these guys lived hundreds of years, and they were running together. And so it's possible that Adam knew the story from God and passed the story on to various people, possibly even passed it on to Lamech himself, and to Lamech actually passed it on to Noah. After the flood, Noah then would have carried on those traditions into the new revival, if you will, of the people of God. And so it's very possible that Moses received these through tradition and through previous understandings. It's possible, but we don't really know, but we know that all Scripture is inspired by God, and so no doubt God inspired this writing. We know that it is inspired because Jesus himself referred to the writings of Moses very often in Scripture. In fact, in the New Testament, Genesis is quoted some 200 times in the New Testament. And so we believe that if it was quoted so often, it has to be an authoritative book. Genesis is definitely a key book for us to understand, because as we understand Genesis, we understand a little more about God. And as we understand a little more about God, we're able to understand the Scriptures and what God expects of us and how he has formed us to know him. The first 11 chapters of the book are really foundational chapters, for they help us to understand the rest of the book of Genesis. Chapter 1 is foundational for us to understand because it helps us to understand the first 11 chapters. And verse 1 of chapter 1 is extremely important because it helps us to understand the entire first chapter, which helps us to understand the first 11 chapters, which helps us to understand the book of Genesis and helps us to understand the rest of the Bible, because it talks about God. And when we go to the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, something that's important to be pointed out is that the Bible never sees the need to explain the existence of God. It never seems to find the need to explain or even defend the existence of God. It is merely assumed. We come into the book of Genesis and understand that a being, an almighty being, referred to as God, created the heavens and the earth. God is expected, everyone is expected to go, oh, God did it. Oh, it's like, we know that now. God doesn't need to be explained. He doesn't need to be proven. He exists. And as we come to this very first verse, which is so vital that we understand, we cannot really get past too many other things about the Bible and about God until we come to grips with this very important teaching. God created. God created. God created everything that exists. Nothing exists that He didn't make. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And it goes on to talk about this in John chapter 1, that Jesus was there at creation, created everything that exists, nothing exists that He didn't make. And if we come to grips with that simple teaching, nothing else that we're going to read in the entire Bible can be difficult for us to understand. This verse is vital. If you have a problem with the fact that God has the ability to create all things, then you'll have a problem with many things of the Bible. You'll have a problem with God. Because often, if we don't believe it's possible for God to create, then we have a problem with believing that God will be able to solve my personal problems, the problems in my personal life. When we go to pray, prayer would be pointless. Because we think, well, God didn't really create. He just, you know, maybe helped it along, or really that's a big job for God. Well, when we go to pray, when we go to say, dear Lord, I have this problem, we're always going to have in the back of our minds a bit of doubt. But you really couldn't create everything, so I'm not sure if you really have power or authority over this problem in my life. And so if we have a problem understanding Genesis 1:1, we're going to have a problem in a lot of things pertaining to spiritual life. And so it's very important that we come to terms with this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When was the beginning? Of course, there's a lot of debate on this. If you're an evolutionist, you believe the beginning could have been millions, perhaps billions of years ago. Evolution basically relies upon some vague facts, relies very heavily upon chance. That's right, chance. Because too often, much is made about very little. I just read in the news they found in, I want to say Montana, I think it was one of the northern states, they found a woolly mammoth tusk. Now, they'll take that tusk and they'll make it like the greatest find in the history of humanity, you know. They did that with the Nebraska pig or something like that. They found a tooth, and they believed it was like this Neanderthal missing link man or something. It turned out to be a pig of a farmer that died some 20 years earlier or something. And you know, they take something that's nothing and make it into something. They make mountains out of molehills. And unfortunately, a lot of the facts that they have are easily explained and refuted. However, we have to understand something. When it comes to the beginning, nobody was there. We at least have a written record of what Moses claims God did. And so we begin from there. And from there, we're able to then carry that out and go further out and look at creation. The Bible says God created. When I look at creation, I can see the wisdom in creation. I could see the intelligence that is behind creation. See, the problem with evolution is that it seems to have things a little bit backwards. It comes from simple into the complex, where it's very difficult for a simple cell to multiply itself and to become something very complex. Unfortunately, that's the way evolution seems to work. It started with a one-cell animal that started first from an explosion, and by chance, this explosion created the cell and created everything that you see here today. And unfortunately, the simplicity of that is hard to come by. It's very difficult to swallow. You have to have incredible faith to believe the stories of evolution. But we're not going to talk about evolution. We want to talk about what we know the Bible says. In the Bible, it is written that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. The beginning, according to some accounts, could be anywhere from 4,000 years to 10,000 years. And like I said, if you're an evolutionist, you'll think millions and billions of years. There is some explanation for that, and I hope to talk about that in just a little bit, about the very obvious difference in time. According to some biblical theologians and scholars, they believe the average age of the earth is about 6,000 to 10,000 years old, depending on who you listen to. There is a lot of thought given to these things as far as the age of the earth, when the beginning actually was. One thing I do know, because I don't know when the beginning was, as I quoted the scripture earlier, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Wherever the beginning was, whenever it was, Jesus was already there. And he was actually the instigator of the beginning. The beginning actually refers not only to the beginning of creation or the beginning of things as we know it, or the world and the material things, but the beginning of time. Time began in the finite realm. God, of course, is outside of time. He's infinite. He doesn't exist in the same time frame as we do. Eternity doesn't age. It doesn't bring age upon the individual. But the finite world does. In this world in which we live, we age, and we are counting away the seconds, the minutes, the years. We count them away, but God does not. Time for us began in the beginning. In the beginning, Elohim created. Elohim, the first mention of God is Elohim. In fact, he's referred to as Elohim throughout the first six chapters. We don't come to the word Jehovah or Yahweh until chapter 6. Elohim is a plural word for God, but it is a masculine plural, and it is more than that, it's a uniplural word, in that it refers to a single unity of God. We derive our teaching of the Trinity from the very first verse, in conjunction with the doctrinal teachings of Scripture throughout the Bible, which implies that we have a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the word God is presented always in singular terms and always in masculine. And the reason I say that is because there's some who believe God is a woman. Technically, God is spirit. And we know that it's spirit, but for some reason, he refers to himself in the masculine form. And we call him Father. Jesus taught us to pray to our Father. Now, like I said, there are those who take offense to that. Tough. It's just the way it is. Jesus taught us to pray to our Father. He didn't say pray to Father, Mother. He said pray to Father. He didn't say to pray to, you know, the great force in the sky. It is our Father, and that's how he taught us to relate to God. And so we do. When we think of God in the Hebrew, it is in this masculine form. And so that's why we think of God as a him. And when we refer to God, it's always in this personal pronoun of he or him or his. God is Elohim, this wonderful being that watches over man. In the beginning, Elohim created, and the word created in the Hebrew is bara, B-A-R-A. Bara is an interesting word, as it means in the Hebrew to bring into existence something that never was. In other words, God was able to create something from nothing. There are other Hebrew words to make or to create, and we'll get to them in just a little bit, and they are asa, A-S-A, or yatsar, Y-A-T-S-A-R. And these words mean to form or to make, to assemble, if you will. something that already exists is formed into something. And that's what these words mean. God also used those words. He formed things. He made things from existing things. But whenever it comes to God's creative force, it's always used with this word bara, that he's able to create something out of nothing. And when we get into this work of creation, we see where God speaks a word and poof, it exists. And so in the beginning, God bara, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the earth was without form and void. There are many attempts to try to explain this verse. If God created the heavens and the earth, why did he create it without form? Why did he create it void or empty? Without life, basically. What was the point of that? It's almost like God made a mistake, and he just kind of was thinking, well, let's see, what can we make? And so he started to, you know, kind of fumble around, and, well, he created the earth, and you think, something's missing. Well, let's see, let's just, boof, there goes this. And they're trying to explain verse 2, and there have been many attempts to explain it. In fact, there have been attempts of people to try to marry, if you will, evolutionary thought with theological teaching. This is called evolution theology. They try to explain the millions of years of fossil records that have supposedly been discovered by scientists. And I know they rely heavily on their testing, carbon testing and dating and all. But is it really something that we should quibble over whether something's 100,000 years old or 100 million years old? Do you think we know? Do you think we care? We probably don't. Yet, people try to make sense of these verses, especially verse 2. There are some who believe in what is called a gap theory. And that gap theory believes that there is a space of time between verses 1 and 2. This has been inserted to also try to justify or rectify this difference between biblical aging versus evolutionary aging. As I said, the Bible probably teaches that the earth is no more than 10,000 years old, where evolutionists and scientists of the last 50, 60 years or so have believed that the earth is millions and perhaps billions of years old. How can there be such a discrepancy? Well, one thing is that some have said, let's call it a gap theory. And that means that God created the heavens and the earth in verse 1. But evil came into the world. And God destroyed everything between verses 1 and 2. And so then after he destroyed everything, he reformed it, beginning with verse 2. It's kind of like an Etch-a-Sketch. Any of you ever used an Etch-a-Sketch? You know, you sit there and you draw and you think, oh, darn. And you turn it upside down and you shake it and it's all wiped away. And then you start again and you start turning those knobs and, oh, I messed it up again. Ah. I don't know. A lot of good people definitely believe in a gap theory. Some explain it that is when Satan fell. And when God destroyed the earth, he destroyed Satan or cast Satan out of his position. And it is possible that some people want to look at it that. Personally, I feel it's an awful big mouthful to put in between two verses in the very beginning. It is a big, huge assumption to be able to say something like that. And then there are creationists who simply believe that there can't be a gap between the two verses. Construction of the entire chapter doesn't allow for it. And creationists believe it's just what it says here. God created the heavens and the earth, and when he created the earth, it's like he started with a canvas, and the canvas was without form and void. And from there, he began to paint a picture. Now, what you want to believe, you know, some people, like I said, the evolution theology people, they believe that God was in charge of evolution. Yes, he created everything, but he created evolution, and that's how it explains the difference in years. And personally, I really don't feel like we should have to explain anything to scientists. I think we should just let them keep whatever they want to keep. Let them believe what they want to believe, because in time, it'll all be worked out. I think in time, they will see, whether it's on this side of heaven or that side of heaven, they're going to realize what the truth was. And at that time, they're not going to care how old the earth was. They're going to wonder, why didn't I give my life to Jesus Christ when I had the chance? That's what's going to be important to them, which is what should be important to us. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Darkness, of course, always symbolic of something that's not good. But God wanted to change all that. And so in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. We are children of the light, children of good, children of right, children of goodness and righteousness. That's what we are. And we're to walk in the light. And God here created the light. And when he sees light, he says, it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And ever since, there's been a division between the two. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now I want to point out something to you. At this point, he has not yet created the sun. He only created light. Sun will come in a few verses. God is that light that provides for us this goodness. We know this. We just studied the book of Revelation, and we know that there's going to come a day once again when there will be no place for the sun and the moon. There will be no need for them. Why? Because the presence of God will light the place. And so we see this connection now, especially as we come out of the book of Revelation, we see where it all began. In fact, when you look at the book of Genesis and compare it to the book of Revelation, the two actually kind of fit one another, and they go hand in hand. In other words, in the book of Genesis, we see where the ground is cursed, whereas in the book of Revelation, there is no more curse. We see in the book of Genesis that there is daily sorrow. In the book of Revelation, there is no more sorrow. In Genesis, Satan is opposing man. Whereas in Revelation, Satan is banished and no longer allowed to hassle man. From the book of Genesis, we learn that man was kept from the tree of life. Whereas in the book of Revelation, we see that the access to the tree is no longer prohibited. In verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis, we see that the Redeemer is promised, whereas in the book of Revelation, we see that redemption has been accomplished through the Redeemer. And so Revelation and Genesis have quite a few things in common. As one begins and the other completes, and the book of Revelation is a completion, if you will, of the whole thing. It's appropriate that they're at opposite ends of the Bible. In verse 5 of Genesis 1, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Kind of a little confusing thing. Thus God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. What is this? God has created atmosphere around the earth. Simply, he divided the waters. There is water in the sky. We call it precipitation, or we call it humidity. And he has separated it. That which hovers above, and that which lays on the earth. The oceans, the seas, lakes, rivers. These things now have been separated. But still, at this time, the earth is just a ball of water, it seems. The earth was without form, it was void, darkness upon the earth, but there was water. And it says there that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And when God then, this word hover actually means to quiver, to shiver, and to actually stir up. And so this is when creation began. And at that time, light came into the world, and then the atmosphere was created to separate these bodies of water. And God called this firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. Now, as we get into this time of creation, it is interesting that there are several opinions as to, are these real literal days? Are they really 24-hour days? Of course, those of us who believe in the literal scripture, we believe they are 24 days, but there are other theories. For instance, there is the day-age theory. The day-age theory believes that these are just symbolic days, and that it's just like a time period of day rather than the actual 24-hour period. And in this day, God created light. And then a few days later, you know, meaning it could have been millions of years later. A day, a period could have been thousands of years, hundreds of thousands, millions of years. And it just depends on how you want to look at it. Unfortunately, the scripture, the word for day doesn't seem to work in that way. It has never been understood as a time period. It always been meant as a time of 24 hours. And so, but once again, they're trying to make up for the discrepancy of millions of years versus thousands of years. This is called the day-age theory. There's also the revelation theory and the revelatory theory. And that is, they believe that these were days not of 24 hours, but days of revelation. And when God would reveal light, and then God revealed that this is the atmosphere, and this is, it's kind of the separation of the waters. It's just kind of a philosophy. But then there is the literal day gap theory, which means that they were literal 24-hour days, but they were separated by millions of years. You know, I don't know, when we get into the creation of the herbs and everything else, we kind of have a problem with that when you realize that certain plants require bees, and they weren't created till millions of years later. We got a problem. You have to be pollinated. You have to have certain things to keep them alive, and so it's sort of difficult to follow all of these ideas and all of these thoughts. I like to just look at it as a 24-hour day period. And the reason I do, because there are some clues that God has given to us in these verses. For instance, verse 8, God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. And then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herbs that yield seeds according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So the evening and the morning is only talking about a 24-hour period. Now, of course, this second day, God created atmosphere, and he created things to live within the atmosphere, like grass and fruit trees and everything else. And as he created it, God called it good. In verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. He made the stars also. Of course, he's talking now about the sun and the moon. And these were created to rule the day and to rule the night. And that's what they do. We know when the sun is out. We know when the moon is out. These provide light for us. They are two great lights that God has given to us to light the way. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Are you beginning to notice a theme here? God is really having a great time enjoying creating. He's enjoying this very much. He's looking at it and he's going, wow, this is great. I like this. I created this and I created that, and I like them together. They look great together. And so the darkness, the light, all of these things were given those to rule it, to bring light. Even in darkness, God wanted light to be available. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So God created living things, the sea creatures, the sky creatures. And in verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to his kind. And it was so. Several times you read this phrase, according to its kind. Over and over again, according to its kind. It's referred to by seeds. The seeds were to reproduce according to their kinds. Creatures, animals, fish, birds, creepy things, beasts, all were to reproduce according to their kind. This is significant. Now, once again, one is faced with a choice. To believe the teachings of the Bible, which really has yet to let us down, or to believe the teaching of science and biologists, which tries to tell us that a creature with one cell decides one day that it wants to swim. And so it sprouts fins, begins to swim. And from there decides, I'm tired of swimming, I want to fly. And so from there he sprouts wings and flies. And from there he says, I just decided I want to walk and be a monkey. And so he starts swinging from tree to tree and calls himself an ape. And then he realizes he's tired of that, he wants to think and rule the world, and so he decides he's going to become a human being. Of course, I'm simplifying this foolishness. Reality is God created it so that it would reproduce after its own kind. Always has and always has been that way. There's no way that a fish can produce a frog. There's no way that a frog can produce a monkey. And a monkey can never become a human being. It will never be that way. Science, evolution, college students, and all sorts have tried to put us in that category, and it's really unfortunate because in the next verses we see where God really sets a whole different tone. Everything else was after its kind, according to its kind. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, in verse 25. Cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our kind, according to our likeness. Do you see the difference here? The creation was created after its own kind. Man was formed in the image of God. We were created to be something different. We were created to be a higher creature, if you will. We were placed at the top of the food chain for a reason. God wanted us to be at the top of this system. And that's the way he created it. That's the reason we are where we are today. God created it that way. We weren't monkeys who decided one day we were going to be smarter. And so we made brains and we taught ourselves how to think and how to reason and how to write and ride bicycles. These are unfortunate teachings of people who've rejected God. That's what they are. And if you don't believe me, read the Apostle Paul's writings about it in Romans chapter 1. The rejection of God leads us to foolish thinking and to situations like, unfortunately, what has taken over our schools and our modern thought is evolution. God created us in his own image, according to his likeness. We are to, it says there in verse 26, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's how God wanted it. And he created us, male and female, and he created us with body, soul, and spirit. In a sense, a trinity. He's given us the reason to think, the ability to think and reason. He's given us the ability to make sense of simple things, to create in a sense. Not in the same sense that he created, but he's given us the ability to be creative. And we are creative. That's the ability God's given to us. He's given us the ability to train the beasts of the field. He's given us the ability to invent, to assemble, to have intelligence and wisdom. These are the things that God has given to us. We're beasts do not have that. Oh, we have dogs, and we have horses, we have dolphins, and they're all smart animals. But they don't have the ability to reason like you and I. We can teach them tricks, but you can't teach them good manners. A dog will always return to his vomit. A pig will always return to the mud. That's just the way they are after their kind. Human beings, we can teach, we can train, at least most of us. We're able to train and teach and give sense. We are the higher beings in the sense of this world is concerned. Where we find the errors in humanism that thinks we are the being, we are God, we are the ultimate. And that's where we run into error and in contradiction with what God has created us to be. It is true that God has created us in his image to be something very, very special. But we are a fallen representation of what God has created. God created us to be better than what we are today, but we cannot achieve that because of sin. We are in our fallen state, in our fallen natures, and those will not be put right until we are put right in heaven with Jesus Christ. Now, he has come to redeem us, but we bear the scars of being human and the weaknesses of the fall of Adam, as we're going to get to in chapter 3. And so we will always be limited and never, ever be able to reach this wonderful creation time until we get into heaven, as we learned in Revelation, and God puts everything the way he intended it to be. I say this because we're going to go through, we're going to find out in chapter 2, God created us to be vegetarians. A lot of people like to return to these things and say, that's the way God intended us to be. Well, that's not the way we are anymore. We're fallen. And since we're fallen, we don't have to be vegetarian anymore. If you want to be, that's fine. Just don't make it religious. You can be vegetarian if you want to. You can eat whatever you want. But the point is that some people are trying to bring us back to the way God made it in the Garden of Eden. Well, you need to read a couple more chapters. Because the way it was is not the way it is. The reason is because of chapter 3, where everything changed. Creation of God was ruined, spoiled forever until God restores it in the final days. God said, let us make man in our image. And that's really where we wanted to be. However, we can't achieve that in this world. Then God blessed them, verse 28, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, conquer it, rule over it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. This is the verse I was talking about. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So everything's good up to this point. Now it becomes very good. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. Here we have the seventh day that God created for man. He took a day off. He played golf, perhaps. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And so it is believed by many that this atmosphere, which was created in the first few verses of the first chapter, actually created a canopy effect over the entire earth. There was probably no icy parts to the earth, but rather a pretty mild temperature across the entire world, where really the reality is that the Garden of Eden could have existed throughout the whole earth. Everywhere was like Hawaii. A mist every day would rise up from the ground, water the earth. It is believed that because of this, this canopy around the world, around the earth at that time, created a protection from ultraviolet light, from the sun, and protected the human occupants from any harm from ultraviolet light, as well as from aging. That explains why we can read, so many people living 900, 800, 700 years old without any effects, and they're able to live so long. This was before the flood. After the flood, it is believed that, or what helped cause the flood, was the tearing open of this upper canopy, which caused an incredible amount of water to fall to the earth. When that canopy was open and destroyed, well, then the ultraviolet lights came down, and it began to shorten the lifespan of human beings. That's some theories, and which makes a lot of sense. But this tells us that there really was no rain. There was no atmospheric changes, which creates clouds, which creates rain. Those changes only were protected because of this canopy which surrounded the earth. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So this breath of life, we see God breathing once again. Jesus breathed on his disciples in John, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It is believed there that they became living spirits. Here they become living souls. They become living beings or living souls. And they were given the ability to breathe, to feel the heartbeat, to feel the blood rushing through their veins. This is God who caused this to happen. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon, and it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, there where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush, in case you were wondering. The name of the third river is Hittites. Now, it's starting to get to rivers that are familiar to us. We know where the Euphrates is. We know where the Tigris River is. We know where they are. And so we're kind of narrowing down where this eastern section is, where the Garden of Eden was planted. Notice also within the Garden of Eden, in verse 9, it mentions the tree of life and also the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we know about them. We talked about them in the book of Revelation. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of course, was the one tree that God forbid that a man should eat from. And the Lord commanded the man, verse 16, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So every tree was available to him. Notice there was no prohibition on the tree of life. Eat it. Eat them all. But this one tree, stay away. You know, we see this same nature in all of us today. Wet paint, do not touch. Oh, you know you touch it. You know you do. You just have to see. Is it still wet? Perhaps it's curiosity. Is it an old sign or is it a new sign? Maybe that's all it is. I just want to know. This is an old sign. And so you touch it. I got it on my finger. It's wet. You do it on purpose because that's our nature. Our nature is to do wrong. Our nature is to push the limits, to test the limits. That's our nature. That's what we do. And because of this, we find that Adam and Eve fell into sin. Have every tree. You're free to take of every tree. Every tree. Notice that word, every. But one. Don't eat of that one. Testimony of our greed. Also, we want them all. Everything. Even the one that you say we can't have. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. We find here the purpose for marriage is companionship, for people to be coming together, to be together, because it's not good that man should be alone. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. That's quite a task. To see whatever he would call them. There goes a zebra. There goes an elephant. And there's, whatever he may have called them in his own tongue. And that's what they became known as, whatever Adam called it. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And there is a interesting wording that's going on here. The word for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha. And the word for man being ish is something that we often see it, British and Danish, and we see those types of things at the end of words. These are common, even in English, we've used them as common endings. However, it's talking about, we try and make something out of it, but reality is God formed the woman out of man. Is it really a rib? Theologians argue over whether it was really a rib. I personally don't care to argue about it. It really doesn't matter to me. It's just the fact is that we know that God created man, formed man out of the earth, and he formed woman out of man. And the reason is so that a woman will complete the happiness of man. Man is not complete without his woman, without a woman to be near him. And that's the way God intended it to be. We know that Adam and Eve spent the rest of their lives together as long as they lived. And this is the institution of marriage. This is the first mention of marriage, the first mention of the institution of marriage, that God was to create a man and a woman to be together forever. And that's the way God intended it to be. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This union, this marriage, this mention of marriage. And these verses are often used in marriage ceremonies because that's what it's talking about. The union of two people, a man and a woman. And that is the way God made it. And God doesn't make mistakes. He puts two people together and he asks them to be fruitful and multiply together as well as you are able. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That is significant, as it will come into play in the next chapter as we see things change. And what it's implying is not that, once again, this is a lot of people who like to hang out in nudist colonies. They use the verse like, that's the way God made us. Well, things changed after chapter 3. So hang on until we get there. Because prior to this, prior to chapter 3, there is no need for shame. There is no cause for shame. Because there is no evil yet. But after chapter 3, there is great cause for shame. And so the innocence has been shattered. The innocence is gone, taken away. And we thank God, I thank God, that in Christ the shame is washed away and taken completely out of our lives, if we'll allow Him to do so. Sometimes we'll relish in our past. We'll almost enjoy the experiences that we've had. Reality is, there aren't too many things of my past that I want to boast about. There aren't too many things that I can think of, apart from my life in Jesus Christ, that I'm proud of. And I know that sometimes we're tempted to even share our own life, our own testimony. And we can tell it with such great pride. We can even, you know, like the Apostle Paul said, he was the chiefest of sinners. You know, we try and play that with one another sometimes. And we say, you know me, I'm the chiefest of sinners, you know. And we almost relish in the evil that we've done. Reality is apart from Christ, there should be nothing but shame. Nothing but shame. Our life, which is not weighed in the balance of Jesus Christ, is useless and pointless, and we should be ashamed of it. In Christ, as we see this young couple, this beautiful couple, Adam and Eve, walking in the presence of God, and there's no shame there. And as we're right with God, and as we're walking with the Lord, we don't have anything to be ashamed of. And that's where we want to be. Even my past is washed away in God's eyes because of Jesus Christ. Everything. And now my past no longer has to be a shameful thing to my present life. And now I can look back and say, this is what I was, but thanks be to God, I am now this because of Jesus Christ. That's what I was, but that's dead. It's all old, it's washed, it's covered. And not too long ago, someone wrote me a letter and reminded me of some horrible things of my past. And it was cutting, and it hurt. But I ignored it completely. Because that's only the work of the devil, who's the accuser of the brethren. It's the past. It's a dead issue, a done deal. If you want to be involved in doing the devil's work, that's fine. Go right ahead, but I won't play the game. And neither should you. The devil is going to send reminders your way and remind you of what a horrible person you are. All you have to do is agree politely with him. I agree. I was that horrible, filthy, rotten person. But that ain't me anymore. I don't exist. That doesn't exist anymore. I'm new in Christ, washed away. Oh, there's some old remnants, but I just keep pleading the blood of Jesus Christ, and I know that in time those things are washed away. I don't care about the past. We shouldn't care what our past was. We shouldn't gloat in it. We shouldn't be proud of our past, but we also shouldn't let it hinder us to the point that we can't have any present joy in Christ. Enjoy these chapters because nothing is the same again. I kind of look at this as our life in Christ. Our life in Christ, when we come to Christ, is fresh and it's new and it's real. And then sooner or later, the devil's going to come and kind of give us a reality check and cause us to be involved in a chapter 3 experience. Oh, I fell from God. I've fallen from grace. And then he tries to steal everything from you. And it's over. But it's not over. God's plan of redemption. Even though man falls in chapter 3, God promises redemption in chapter 3. And so there is the promise of Jesus as early as the fall.